So for those of you who don't know me, I lead the youth team here at the People's Church, and I have been now for 4 years, which is amazing. I'm kind of like, where'd the time go? But for the 2 years before I worked here, I was at Bloxham Baptist down the road, 3 miles, on placement, finishing my degree. And Mike, the minister out there, he was a bit like a dad to me. He would meet with me regularly. He's a similar age to my mom. And we used to have chats. Like, he's a true shepherd at heart. He would do spiritual directing and mentoring with people and just helps you come alive to the presence of God at work in your life. And I remember that there being a time when I was out there where there was many deaths in the congregation. And I know that Mike would spend a lot of time with those families. And I told him, so we would talk about those times, and I guess I just wanted to understand what it was like for him in those spaces. And I told him that I would be probably a bit like this character from Grey's Anatomy called Izzy Stevens. And she was always getting told off for being too emotionally attached to the patients. And I told him that I didn't think that I would be any good in those situations because I would probably just sit there and cry. And he said to me that those moments were special to him, that it was a privilege to be invited into those spaces with families as they mourned, as they shared, and as they loved one another until the very end. And even he would say that to me, and then I'd like start crying. You know, there's a line from a Disney movie, Tomorrowland. Well, there's like a conversation where the question is asked, if I could tell you with exact certainty the exact time of your death, would you want to know? And the girl in the exchange replies, well, who wouldn't? But would you want to know? Would I? I don't think that I would because I like surprises. You know, but if we did know, sorry, let's fix that. Before we did, yes, okay. If we knew, how would we spend our last months or weeks or hours? Today, we will look at Jesus' last hours before he is arrested. And he knew that the end was near. And on page 47 in the Decrease book, Alicia states that last steps and last stops are weighty indeed. What we do with our final breaths reflects the values we hold dear in life. So how did Jesus choose his last steps? Jesus is our mentor for the week. Our reading will come from Matthew 26, verse 36 through 56, and we find ourselves in a garden. So let us give some context. So immediately before Jesus and his disciples enter Gethsemane, they endured this awkward supper together. Jesus' talk about his death and burial had increased in recent weeks. You know, and at this supper, Jesus had announced, like, his betrayal was coming, and then he served communion, and he predicted how all the disciples would fall away. And I'm sure that this news unsettled them. And Jesus led them to the Mount of Olives, a thick olive grove in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to pick up the text on the screen, if we just play the video.
Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, Do what you came for, friend. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled.
So we find ourselves in a garden. And this is a time of honest prayer with Jesus before his trial, before the cross. Jesus' purpose in the garden that night was about prayer. It was both the prayer that preceded the cross and also the prayer that prepared him for the cross, the prayer before the biggest trial of all. And Jesus could have held one more meeting or preached one more sermon or healed one more person. Instead, he invested the time in raw, honest, agonizing prayer. And honest prayer needs space because honest prayer is messy. And it's intense, and it's heard by God. And you see in this exchange, this surrender of will. And I was reading in John 16 this week, and I was reading about how Jesus is having the conversation with the disciples that he's going away and that he's going to die on the cross. And I just wanted to put myself in Jesus' position. You know, it says that he loved his disciples during his earthly ministry or his ministry on earth, and it says that he loved them till the very end. And so there's a sadness with Jesus. He's heartbroken. And I see this, and I thought, oh gosh, he's been journeying with these guys for 3 years. Like him going to the cross, he didn't take that lightly. And we see the disciples, we see the 11 accompany Jesus to the Olive Grove. And we see within the 11, he invited 3 to join him further in. And we see Jesus spend the evening with his closest friends, not strangers. And we see that perhaps they were not the best company because it says that he fell asleep. They fell asleep. And they fell asleep because they were exhausted by sorrow. Has anyone in the room ever fallen asleep because they've been exhausted by sorrow? Yeah? Okay, me too. And then I think, how did they feel? How did the disciples feel? hearing this because they gave up everything to follow him. They left their trades. They left their families. They left their sinful lives and repented and changed and followed him. They saw him perform miracles. They saw him raise Lazarus from the grave. They experienced this amazing thing following him for 3 years, and now he's sitting down and he's telling them that he's going to the cross, and none of it makes sense. So I can imagine that they were heartbroken too. In this passage, I see three things that I want to draw attention for us this morning. The first one is the trial. The second one is prayer. And the last one is community. So it says, number one, trials. We're all going to have them. And I remember when I became a Christian and I put my faith and trust and lordship in Jesus Christ. And maybe in the back of my head, and I don't know where this theology came from because it's like dodgy theology, is but I thought, wow, I'm like in this Christian bubble and nothing bad is going to happen to me. But that is so not true, is it? It says in John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world." Or in Psalm 34, verse 1 through 3, it says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord." And then it says, "Let the afflicted hear and be glad." To me, it's like, let the afflicted hear, afflicted hear and be glad. Like afflicted and being glad, to me, they don't go in the same sentence. Or James 1, where it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Or in the message, it says, "Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced out into the open and it shows its true colors." So Jesus is saying, you're going to have trouble. There's going to be trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world. And then in the Psalms, it says, "Let the afflicted hear and be glad." And then it says in James, it makes no sense. It's like, consider it pure joy. Consider it a sheer gift when hardships come at you. Everyone probably that knows me that is close to me would know that I love skincare. You're like, what? How's this going to connect? It will. Okay, so I get this thing every month called Birchbox UK, and basically it's like the latest samples of cosmetics and skincare, and it like keeps me up to date and up to speed with it. And there's mornings where I wake up and I'm going through a trial, and I don't wear makeup every day, but when I do it, I love it. And so there's mornings where I wake up and I'm laying in my bed, and my husband consistently every morning will offer me a cup of coffee, and he goes downstairs and he makes it and he brings it back upstairs so I'm not a monster in the mornings, okay? So he does this, and especially when I'm like going through a trial or I'm going through a hardship, I get up and I turn worship on the speaker, and I'm like doing my makeup and I'm looking at the names of my eyeliners because I always start with my eyes, and the name of my black and purple eyeliner is Strong Willed. And I'm like, oh Lord, seriously, you're talking to me through my eyeliner. And then I look at the name of my brown one, and that's called Demolition. And I'm thinking, yeah, I feel like some parts of me are being demolished right now. And then I laugh. And then the next part is my mascara, and I've got this big volumizer. It's called Bad Gal Lash. And I put that on, and I'm doing my eyes. And I'm just doing my eyelashes. And when I'm going through a trial, and this has become my kind of saying as I'm doing my eyes, thank you, Lord, for giving me another opportunity to make me like you. Thank you, Lord, for giving me another opportunity to make me like you. And I have to keep saying it to myself because my feelings are not the truth. And so I've got to get the truth above my feelings. And so on a good day, I've got like the brightest eyes. And on a bad day, I have half my eyelashes out of my head because it's been like this. Or if we put this picture up on the screen, there you go. Okay. So we're going through a trial, right? God's like, I have a plan for your life. What it feels like. Sometimes I feel like I'm the chick on a good day and I'm the little boy on a bad day. Going down the roller coaster, it's like the top of the mountain, and it's like I'm going down and I can see that valley, and I'm thinking, no, I don't want to go there. You know, I declared with my mouth that Jesus is both my Lord and Savior, and I follow a suffering Savior, and his way is the cross. And I remember after my brother being shot, coming across this quote by Elizabeth Elliot, to be a follower of the crucified means, sooner or later, a personal encounter with the cross. And the cross always entails loss. And so if we anticipate, and I didn't want to use the word expect, I wanted to use the word anticipate, meaning to regard as probable or the possibility of when it comes to trials, when they do come, because they will come, and if we can anticipate that they are coming, they don't blindside us as easily. It doesn't have the same power to catch us off guard or destabilized. And we're able to remain anchored because our circumstances don't anchor us. The love of Christ on the cross is what anchors us. And it is true, when we are under pressure or facing something, a trial or a trouble, what we truly believe about God and about others does come to the surface. And I know that we've laughed a little bit this morning, and laughter is good for the soul. I think laughter and humor is a gift from God, but equally, I'm not making light of our experiences. And sometimes the most spiritual thing that we can do in certain seasons is hang in there. So if you're here and you're hanging in there, know that that's enough, because the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Amen. Amen. He's close to you. He is near you, and he's ready to save. And as we read through the Bible, we see that the reality of suffering is one of its main themes. We can't get away from this fact. And I love what Tim Keller writes. He says, when pain and suffering come upon us, we finally see not only that we are not in control of our lives, but that we never were. And so the trouble before us. And what did Jesus do when he knew the cross was before him that we saw in the video? He prayed. And so like Jesus, we pray too. And sometimes our prayer is going to look like Jesus. It's like, God, if you can change this, if you can change this situation, if you could change this circumstance, if you could change this relationship or this job role or this sickness or this loss or this grief, you fill in the blank. If you can change this, please do. Because that's the Jesus I see. I see an exasperated Jesus. I see a tired Jesus. I see a sad Jesus when I see him in this scripture. You know, but he gets to the point, ultimately says, your will and your desire be done, Father. You know, it's this awe, or this honest and this raw prayer. It's lament. I remember when I became a Christian, because it wasn't pretty. It was messy. And I remember a verse in Lamentations, chapter 3, writing it out on an index card and putting it on my mirror and looking at it every day. And it goes a little something like this. This is a paraphrase of the paraphrase because it's a paraphrase of the message. But it says something like this. When life gets heavy and hard to take, go off in silence. Like bow your head in silence. And it says wait for hope to appear. Wait for it to appear because it's gonna appear. It says don't run from trouble. Take it full face. Because the worst is never the worst. On the new Ren Collective album, there's a line in one of the songs, and the song's called Weep With Me, but the line in it says, turn my lament into a love song, and from this lament, raise up an anthem. A lament is a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. And we see a lament. We see this in Jesus' prayer to the Father. We see it. We see
we see him wrestling through what he had to do. That's the lament. But then we see Jesus go to the cross, and then we see him in the grave, and then we see his life raised up. That's the anthem, right? That's the salvation anthem. We see his life raised up through his obedience. And we are the Jesus people, and hallelujah is our song, and freedom is our song. So if we are lamenting, if we are wrestling in this space with God, trust that he is going to raise whatever it is up. He's going to raise that situation up. There's going to be new life in Christ because of Christ. Amen? We can count on that. So if we're in here, there's a season to it, and there's always a way out, and the way out is the way through, and he's going to raise you up. And another couple of verses I take comfort in when struggling how to pray during trials are found in Romans 8. It says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." And we know that in all things, not some things, not these things, not those things, not those things over there. He says in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. All things, that's amazing. And who have been called according to his purpose. So we need to remember that when we're in this lamenting space, and I love this because there's some times where I've been in this lamenting space and I don't even have words. My own words fail me. All I have are groans. All I have are tears. All I have are whimpers. All I have are like breaths. And I love that the Holy Spirit somehow intercedes for me and makes sense of what I'm trying to say and goes to the Father and communicates to him on my behalf. I love that about the Holy Spirit. And so we see the trial. We see the prayer, the honest lament. But the last point I want to look at is being mindful of the company we keep when we're in these spaces and places. Because out of the 11 disciples, Jesus only had 3 go further in with him. And he did not love those 8 disciples. He very much did. But he reserved the more vulnerable moments to the 3. And I think we can learn something with this. We might have a lot of acquaintances and a lot of friends, but reserve your more vulnerable and honest moments for the few. Because who we surround ourselves with in the midst of our trials and tribulations, it's extremely important. Because the voices we invite and listen to either push us forward towards growth and towards hope, or they hold us back. And we can get stuck. And sometimes they can affirm the stuckness because that's comfortable for them. You staying where you're at rather than moving forward. You know, and in this passage, we see that the disciples are present. They're present, and they are exhausted, and they are asleep, but at least they are there. And sometimes presence will be enough. If somebody is going through something, sometimes your very presence in that space is enough. Like Mike's presence was enough. You know, you won't need to explain someone's circumstances with well-intended Bible verses or attempt to try and hold up God's reputation. Just being there in it with them is enough. And these voices should be voices of encouragement and possible direction. Your close 3 friends will have a perspective that you don't because you're in the eye of the storm. Or because they might be in the eye of the storm, or you're in the eye of the storm. So if you're in the eye of the storm, they stand outside of the storm. So your perspective is subjective. And their perspective is objective because they're seeing it from a different vantage point. They're seeing things that potentially you're missing. You can't see because it's too close, and that's okay. I remember last year when Hurricane Irma came through. And it was literally, because, I mean, I've lived through a lot of hurricanes. They're kind of like normal things for me. As long as they're like not category 4 or 5, everything's going to be fine. That's just what I've lived and what I've experienced. Category 4, Category 5 hurricane literally getting ready to blow up the coast of Florida, exactly where my parents live, right? The eye of the storm is in the middle of the pathway. And the power goes out, and there's no signal or light, and they have to wait to brace themselves. The great thing about technology and globalization is that I went on our TV, I pulled up the YouTube app, and I could watch their local newscast reports. And there was this thing on we could get on iPhones where we could walkie-talkie one to the other. And so I knew when their power went out, I could walkie-talkie to them to see that they were okay. But when you watch the local news and you're in the eye of the storm, as the storm is coming up, you have a point where you have to get into what you'd call the safe room in the house, a house that doesn't have any windows, because if you have windows and they blow through, your roof is coming right off. So they're in the eye of the storm, and it's coming up, and there's no power. And they're waiting on an update from me from this walkie-talkie app. They're in the dark, the wind, and the rain, and they're literally in the middle of the storm, and they had to go through it, and I'm 5,000 miles away, and all I could do was watch. You know, and is the damage at that point, was it going to just be structural, because we can cope with that? Was it going to be catastrophic? And so here they are in the eye of the storm, and I'm over here, and I'm looking at it, and I'm watching it, and I'm saying, you've got to get in the safe house. This is the point where the newscasters and the weather people are saying, you need to get into the safe room. And at one point, my mom was like, well, is it as bad as what it seems? Because if it isn't as bad as what it seems, I'm just going to come out of it a little bit, or I'm not going to go in the safe room. And one of those voices, or your three voices, when we're in the eye of the storm, they're gonna be present with you. They're going to be a voice of encouragement and direction, but sometimes they're going to sit outside of your storm, and they're going to encourage you and challenge you to stay in the storm because it's safer just staying in it and riding it out. That's what they're going to do. That's what I did with my family. And it says in James, actually, at the end of that verse, it says, don't come out of anything prematurely. Don't come out of it deficient or lacking in any way. And so the three friends, that's just kind of my rule, kind of my filter, is that when I'm going through something, my friends are present. They're also a voice of encouragement and possible direction. But they're also going to challenge me. And I've got to be okay with it because they want me to be a more mature version of myself on the way out of it. They don't want me to continue to be an immature version of myself. And so I have to trust that they love me. I have to trust that they care for me. I have to trust that they're hearing from Jesus. And they are going to say, stay in the safe room. Because I find in the eye of the storm is where I've experienced the presence of God the most. So if you're afraid of that place, get in that place. If you know that that's where you need to be, get there. Because that's where you're going to experience God's presence in a whole new way. So I'm coming into Lamb with this, and I'm going to invite the worship band to come on up. But perhaps you can discuss in your small groups or with friends this week, what trials are you currently facing? What adjectives would you use to describe your current prayers? If you're going through something, what voices do you have around you? And are they pointing you towards Jesus and helping you lift your eyes and look for hope? Are they encouraging you to wait for hope to appear? Or are they dragging you down and wearing you out? Or maybe they're okay with you being stuck. And if someone close to you is going through something, how can you be present? How can you be a voice of encouragement and direction? Or how can you be a voice that challenges in love? You know, we started this morning with the question, if we knew the exact time of our deaths, how would we spend our final days? I'm not sure I'd want to know when or how, but I hope, and I love C.S. Lewis's quote, and we're going to end on this. He says, my prayer is that when I die, all of hell rejoices that I'm out of the fight. Amen? Amen. Cool. Christoph is going to lead us, and we're going to just worship together. Amen.